we oftentimes don't like surprises. You know, maybe when you're little, you might get a little bit more excited when somebody's waiting around the corner and they try to scare you, and we call that a surprise. Or sometimes we have birthday parties that are a surprise, and those are fine. But when it's something that we didn't want or didn't expect, and we're surprised by it, we say, I don't like surprises. Tonight we're going to look at, just for a brief moment throughout this study, a reason that we should not be surprised. You know, when people mistreat us or do things, even though we've done good, and we get mistreated, even especially because of that good, we shouldn't be surprised. But yet so often, we still are. You know, if we look at back at John 11, just very quickly, in verse 45, it starts saying that the many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him there. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. You know, it would have been great if everybody would have believed. And really, when you see it, let me back up, and just in case you weren't here last time, what we had seen was the rising of Lazarus, and Jesus had yelled out, Lazarus, come forth! And what had happened was Lazarus came forth in his, not his bedclothes, but in his burial clothes. He hadn't been sleeping, he was dead, and it took the Lord 4 days to come. We said because he wanted to dispel any notion that people's belief that the spirit may still be hovering around. He wanted to dispel all the superstition that might have been around at that time and say, listen, it's only through the power of God that he raised Lazarus. And when people saw that, you would think, boy, they would all go flocking and realize that he is the Messiah. But some did not. Instead, they went to the Pharisees and said, hey, something has to get done here. Now, isn't it amazing? We as Christians, we try to do right. We try to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And it is sometimes that our good is evil spoken of. And sometimes there's consequences because of that. We're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks at the triumphal entry. Am I up there yet? Are we going? Let me see here. Let me try it again. It says I'm connected. Is that thing coming on? It's green up here. All right, let me disconnect and reconnect it. So when I shut it off, it came on. You love technology, don't you, Don? All right, are we going back there? Let me take it off this and see if it comes on. Is it my presenter? It is. All right, let's try this one more time. All right, I don't know. You should keep pressing buttons long enough, it'll work. Or not. All right, so we're looking at the triumphal entry. We'll get there probably next week. I want to look at this wicked plan that Caiaphas had. Look at verses 47 through the end, or through 52, if you will, of chapter 11. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. You know, we really are picking up right where we left off from our last time together. the Sadducees were beginning to grow concerned. They didn't believe. Listen, the Sadducees were in a tight spot here. You understand? They did not believe in the resurrection. You remember later on when Paul was trying to, and part of this great tumult, he was trying to get the Pharisees on his side, and he asked the question, do you believe in the resurrection? And the Sadducees, they don't believe in that. One preacher said they were Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection. And that's one way to remember. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm, and yet they were the ones that predominantly controlled the temple and the high priest, and so they had some explaining to do from this Lazarus rising from the dead. There was in fact a resurrection, and how were they going to explain that? There was a dilemma for them. Here was a man that had been raised from the dead, a man that had raised someone from the dead. He had healed the blind. They couldn't deny his miracles, especially the raising of Lazarus, because here was living, breathing, walking truth of the fact. Even they admitted to his power. Look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees and councils and said, "What do we? For this man doth many miracles." They didn't say, "Here's a fraud." They didn't say, "Here's a pretender." He said, "This guy is doing amazing things, and people are starting to take notice." These are not people that are friends to the Lord, by the way. This is what would be considered an adversarial testimony. This is somebody that is against the Lord, and yet they're saying that he had great power. And so it's amazing to me that the enemies of our Lord today say he didn't have any power at all. That's contradicting what his enemies of that day, those that were eyewitnesses, claimed that he had. There was no disputing that he had great power. Was their concern? It wasn't that he was performing miracles. The concern was that public opinion was starting to go in his favor at this point. He was gaining popularity. People were starting to recognize who he was, no matter where he was. And here's what they were thinking. They were looking for a public revolt, a revolution, in which the Lord Jesus Christ then would be made king. They've tried already a couple times to make him king, but he escaped from that because that was not his purpose in coming. But the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders had no idea what his true purpose was. And so what they saw was this groundswell of support, and they were worried about an insurrection, that he would become king, and that the Roman government would then step in and absolutely crush the Jews to quell the revolt and, of course, retain their power. Look at verse 48. That's what they're saying. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And so the Sadducees, they remembered in their history not that long ago from this writing, during which the Romans had nearly annihilated the Jews, and they wanted no part of another uprising. But isn't it interesting that they had to reject all the miracles? They had to reject the fact that there were people that were believing on him, and their only concern was their temporal power and their physical nation. That's what they were searching after. That was what their life's goal was. So Caiaphas comes up with a solution. Verse 49 told us that that he was the high priest. And he says, "You don't understand." And verse 50 goes on, "Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole and the whole nation perisheth not." Caiaphas had entered the high office of the high priest in AD 18, that is the year 18. So he had witnessed the ministry of Christ from the very beginning, and he was anxious to keep his job. That was what he wanted. He liked the authority. You know, I think about when Jesus was castigating the Pharisees, and he's telling them at one point that you like your position at the table, and when someone comes in, you like to be in that spot of prominence. And it was true. But I tell you something, as Christians, we better be careful about positions that we're given or authority that we're given, that we're more concerned about the position and the place that God has put us more than the presence of Christ in our life. It is easy to really lay blame at the feet of the Sadducees, but if we're not careful, we can be guilty of the same sin of placing Christ, instead of preeminent, placing him beneath our agenda. He said, listen, we just need to kill Jesus to save our nation. You know what that really cares about, this philosophy? The end justifies the means. He didn't say this man is guilty of this, or this man is condemned and must die. They started taking counsel from that point, seeing how they could capture him and kill him. He was just completely motivated by self-interest. The end justifies the means. Can I tell you, we better be careful about that same philosophy slipping into the church as well. We've talked about it a little bit before, but it's good to be reminded that, you know, we're not going to change the music in order to fill the pulpit or the pews. We're not going to change our doctrine in order to make things a little more palatable for people when they hear it. There's things that churches all across America are... It's not dying here. All right. There's things that people are changing all across America, trying to fill seats. And that's their goal. That's their motivation. We just want more people and more people. Now listen, Maranatha Baptist Church wants to influence as many people as we possibly can for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot do anything in order to justify the idea that, well, people are going to get saved. Let's hold a rock concert because people are going to get saved. Let's hold a great campaign with other churches in the area that don't believe like we do because people are going to get saved. Now, I've told you a little bit before about a group, and they're kind of waning at this point, but there's a group out there called the T4G, Together for the Gospel. And there are people from all these different doctrinal beliefs, and they say, we can put all these doctrinal differences because we can all agree on the gospel. But yet, some of the people in that group don't believe in eternal security. Some people in that group believe that you have to have baptismal regeneration. Some people in that group, well, most all of them, I don't know any that's not Calvinist, but I'll just tell you, you have to really murder so many of your beliefs to get along that your message no longer is potent. It's not even the message that you started off with. And so what happens is, if we get this mentality that as long as people are getting saved, it's okay, then what we're saying is we can do anything and call it godliness for the sake of the gospel. And I'll tell you, that is antithetical to the teaching of the Bible. All right? So as a church, we're not going to yoke up with other churches that do not believe the gospel. We're not going to yoke up with churches that believe you can lose your salvation. We're not going to yoke up with churches that think you have to be baptized in order to get saved. That's why when we accept membership, it has to be from a like-minded church. It has to be somebody that believes what the Bible teaches. All right? And so we don't and cannot allow the idea of the end justifies the means to permeate our ministry here. Listen, there's an evangelist you're all familiar with that started off going in the right direction, but he got the same mentality that says, listen, as long as I can get groups and bigger groups, I'm going to go wherever I can, whenever I can, in order to preach the gospel. And what ends up happening is that these large crusades that he would have is in 1957, there was a transition, and he started having unbelievers on the platform with him, and it wasn't long before there was any denomination and any belief, and when people would come forward to receive Christ, what they would be is they'd usher to some of these churches that don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, we cannot have the end justifies the means. This is Caiaphas. His philosophy, and you can tell and find out what the results are of that. To do anything he has to do in order to accomplish his agenda. And if our agenda were to be just filling seats, or if our agenda is just getting... by the way, it doesn't have to be just filling seats. We can say, well, you know what? We didn't have as many baptisms this year that we did last year, and so we're just going to rush people through. Now, I don't believe you have to go through a... a new believer's class in order to get baptized. Listen, when I read the Bible, it shows people getting saved and getting baptized right away. But you know what? You better make sure they're saved before you get them wet, okay? And they should understand the implication of what baptism is before you just throw them in the water so you can write a little statistic down. You see, the same mentality can permeate any aspect of our ministry. It has to be Christ first, and he must stay preeminent. And it must be Christ-focused and Christocentric, which is Christ-centered. The truth of the matter is, Caiaphas's thinking, in a sense, humanly speaking, was logical. We're going to have to put this down before an insurrection comes up. But I'll tell you, God's word teaches us time and again that his ways are not our ways, and his thinking is not our thinking. So we're going to have to be careful about following our logic sometimes. After all, aren't our minds fallen, part of a fallen world? And even our rational thinking, I don't believe, can be trusted because we are sinful creatures. And so, if it's God's word that has authority, then we ought to follow what he says, regardless of whether we think it's logical or not. As a matter of fact, we can look at some things in the Bible that sounded and seemed to be logical, but they weren't. I think about Cain offering fruit of the ground. That seems logical to me. After all, Abel was a shepherd. He took care of sheep. He got his best offering. He took it to the Lord. And Cain could have easily said, this is my best offering. And that's what he did. He brought it. And just outwardly, if you didn't have revelation from God, you'd think that is a great thing. Boy, he is taking the best of what he has and giving it to God. But God had already given a directive, and he disobeyed that directive. But logically speaking, it sounds good that Cain should bring the best of his crops to offer the Lord. What about Abraham? Listen, God had promised him a son, but it seemed that it was never going to get here. And so the aged Abraham, who's now 100 years old, assumed that God expected him to figure out what to do. So he took Hagar, his concubine, and had a son by her. And now Sarah, who's 90 years old, was too old to provide the promised son. In his mind, logically speaking, that sounds right. And so he says, listen, I'm going to take care of this. God's promised me as many children as the stars. It's too late for her to have kids, and I don't think I could go much longer to still have kids. And so we'll take care of this now. Sounds logical. That's not what God had ordered. And so he was disobedient. What about Lot, given the offer? He said, listen, he chose the land that was really better suited, logically speaking, to provide for his herds. And so he said, listen, I'm going to take that one, but listen, that was one step closer to Sodom. And of course, we know how that turned out for him. It would have been better for him to give Abraham the choice as his elder. About David to number his warriors before battle in order to determine if he had enough to win the battle. That makes sense. Say, listen, I want to count the cost before we go in. But the Lord said, listen, I'm going to go to battle for you. You don't have to do a census. You don't have to count how many warriors you have. All you have to do is to trust me. It sounds logical, but it's not what God commanded. And so David was disobedient. What about Israel seeking help from Egypt instead of Babylon? Listen, Babylon was going to give them the opportunity to, it seemed reasonable, but it was wrong because, once again, it revealed a lack of trust in God. We better go to Israel, which, by the way, is always a picture of the world, or almost always is in the Old Testament, and so we're going to go to the world for help. And listen, trust God. That's what God wanted. And so Israel, once again, was disobedient. What about Philip to say to the Lord, send them away. Send them home. Listen, it's going to cost almost a year's worth of wages to try to feed all these people. Logical, but it's not right. And all I'm saying is we've got to be careful about always relying on our logic, especially when it's contrary to directives that God has given in His Word. You know, there's some people that did some things that were illogical, but they were obedient. It was right. I think about Noah building the ark in a place that was far away from any kind of water. He had no hope of moving that to the ocean, but he was trusting God. That makes no sense. You know, we joke around sometimes what Noah's neighbor would say. What are you doing? I'm building an ark, right? Why? It's a great, great conversation starter. What about Abraham to offer his only son? Finally, he had the son that God had promised him, and now he's going to put him on an altar and sacrifice him. And let me tell you, Abraham had every intention of sacrificing him. That doesn't make sense. God had promised him, and it certainly wasn't through Ishmael. We'd already substantiated that. And so Isaac was going to be the promised child, and now he's going to kill him on an altar? That doesn't make sense. That's what God had told him to do. He was obedient. What about Moses to command Israel to look at a brazen serpent for healing? I love that story. It's such a clear picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so as they were walking around, listen, they could have done 100 other things. If you got bit by a snake, you're going to break out your snake bite first aid kit, or maybe you're going to cut yourself and suck that blood. Don't do that, by the way. That's not a good plan. How much sense does it, how much logical sense does it really seem to make to walk outside and look at a brass snake put on a pole? It makes no sense at all, logically speaking. But that's what the Lord had commanded. And those that were obedient lived, and those that thought it was ridiculous died. Joshua to defeat Jericho by marching around it. Listen, I've read some battle plans spanning back from as a matter of fact, we just went to Cowpens this week and spent some time looking at the battlefield and their battle strategy, and it was very, very interesting. But I can promise you this: at Cowpens, at Yorktown, at Antietam for the Civil War, or in any modern day conflict, no one has ever said, let's march around the enemy's headquarters 7 times for 7 days, or once a day for 7 days and 7 times on that 7th day. Nobody comes up with that kind of battle plan. But that's what God told them to do. And what did they do? They were obedient. It wasn't illogical, but it was right. When you're in war, what you're needing is manpower. You need a fighting force. And so it does not make sense to start sending people home that you've drafted in the first place. To say, okay, listen, if you're afraid, just go home. Now, that may not be that bad. But sending everybody home until you get down to 300 doesn't make sense. That's a terrible, terrible, logically speaking, battle plan. But yet, while it was illogical, it was right because that's what God commanded. And then Saul sent a little shepherd boy to fight a giant. He could have easily said, no, 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 you're not going out there, you're just a boy. But he let him go. That doesn't make sense. And listen, these are just, 6 examples? We could spend the rest of the night looking at examples of things that wouldn't make sense to us logically, and yet there were there's examples in God's Word that says that was the right thing to do. Why? Because it's what God told them. You see, it wasn't something that they just came up with. In each one of these cases, it's always that God had given a directive and they were being obedient to that directive. And so, listen, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them seems to me like it would be logical for God to use angels or some kind of great display in the sky to say, this is how you can go to heaven. It does not seem like a logical conclusion to use fallible human people or human beings to tell other people about an infallible God. But that is how God has chosen to do it. And when we do that, when we are faithful to tell others about Christ, you know what we're doing? It's not logical necessarily, but it is right. It is right. So Caiaphas's pronouncement that one man should die so that all of them could live seemed logical, but it wasn't right. But isn't it great at the same time that God used his logic to accomplish his divine plan? Now, that's the power and the sovereignty of our God. All right, so we're still looking at Caiaphas' wicked plan. Now, I really think Caiaphas had no idea, obviously he had no idea, how true his words would be. Listen, Pilate, who also would later prophesy of the king of the Jews, Caiaphas, is even on his worst day, his most evil and wicked day, played into the hands of God. I love that. John comments that Jesus truly would die for the whole nation, but not only for the nation, for all those who would believe in him. And so Caiaphas thought he knew what was going on. He had a plan, and he was the ends justify the means, and so he was manipulating and contorting all the circumstances around him, trying to accomplish his agenda. And isn't it interesting, God, who knows all, knows the end from the beginning, was able to use that man to accomplish his perfect will. And the whole time, the Lord Jesus Christ knew when he was going to go on that cross. So what happened? The Sadducees were growing concerned. I think I had this one in twice. I love copy and paste, but oh, he makes his prophecy there. All right. Jesus's retreat from public view. As I said, Jesus knew when he was going to die, and he continued to control the situation by traveling up to Ephraim. All right, Ephraim was about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and there Jesus tarried with his disciples for the last few months before the time for his death. Now, John doesn't tell us specifically what Jesus was doing during this time, although we can be fairly certain that he spent January through March teaching and spending time with his disciples. The next verse speaks of the coming Passover, which would be sometime near the end of March. That's verse 55. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And so we can skip down to verse 1 of chapter 12, and it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So it was the 8th day of Nisan, AD 32. And so somewhere between John chapter 11, verses 53 through 57, and chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus must have stood in Ephraim, and he was watching all the crowds of people moving south towards Jerusalem for the Passover. Listen, the time had finally come now for him to end his seclusion and begin his last journey toward the cross. One author said this, "The disciples' minds were so filled with messianic hopes and the conviction that he was going to set up his kingdom that his words passed in one ear and then out the other. Their imaginations were of 12 thrones. His thoughts were of 3 crosses. They dreamed of earthly crowns, and he thought only of a crown of thorns. They imagined cups of new wine and showers of blessing, but he spoke of a cup of bitterness and a baptism of blood." I want you to turn your Bibles just for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It's hard for us to imagine being any more clear than that. But if you have in your mind already a bias of what is going to happen, what you try to do then is start fitting all of your theology into that bias already. Listen, you can see it on blogs and things like that. I hope you don't spend a lot of time on that. But you can see people that have a preconceived idea. And whether it's Calvinism or whether it's you lose your salvation or some theological bread trail that somebody has laid, I can just tell you that they will fit every verse and everything that they read will conform them to, or they'll conform it to what they already believe. We call this eisegesis. It's where you, instead of dipping out, you are in a sense pouring in or pushing in what your beliefs are. You can see it sometimes in our circles where somebody just rips a verse and that's the last of the context you'll ever see of it, and they just get that verse to say whatever they want to. We've got to be careful of that. And so Jesus went down to Jericho. But why did he go there before going up to Jerusalem? Listen, the way down and the way back up was treacherous. It was 3,000 feet below Jerusalem, and it would require somewhere around an 8-hour journey of climbing through rough, rocky, by the way, this is where several robbers were, and it gorges all the way back up to Jerusalem. And it'd be logical just to go to Jerusalem. So why did he travel that way? Well, because somewhere in that town lay a blind man named Bartimaeus who would receive his sight. And in another part of town lived a publican, hated by the Jews because he worked for the Romans. He extorted money from the Jews for the Romans, and he made himself wealthy by doing it. His name was Zacchaeus, and he wanted to see the Lord. So I want you to think about this. Jesus is getting ready, in a sense, to go on his death march. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. This is going to be the last time that he goes. But before he goes there, he goes on this treacherous journey. And there, he meets two people that receive him as their Savior. And so even as he is preparing to die, he is still thinking about the spiritual needs of others. We serve a compassionate God. So even in Christ's waning moments on this earth, his mind was on others. We'll just see one last thing tonight. The public's curious interest. It's 6 days before Passover, and Jesus arrives there in Bethany. He probably stayed at the home. It's not hard to imagine that he would have stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? And so word began to spread that he was there, and many people arrived in nearby Jerusalem for the Passover. You see that in verses 55 and 56 of chapter 11. Where it tells us the Jews' Passover was nigh, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem. Look at verses 9 through 11, if you will, of chapter 12. It says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so there are a lot of people that are arriving in nearby Jerusalem for the Passover, and they heard that Jesus was in Bethany. And so they came to see him. So crowds were coming to see Jesus and Lazarus, not only because Jesus, but they wanted to see this man that was dead that had been brought back to life. So widespread was the news of this event that the Pharisees said, we've got to take care of this problem. You know, sometimes it can cost to be a friend or a follower of Christ. You know, it's a Wednesday night. It's kind of a Bible study, and I don't want to just preach to you tonight, but I want you to tell me, what do you think some of the costs, even just here in America or abroad, might be for serving the Lord? Anybody have any ideas, Bill? Certainly, you can be estranged from your family to a certain extent. They're closed to anything you have to say about spiritual things, or they might just turn their back on you altogether. Absolutely. Anybody else have You can get killed. In some countries, you can get killed just for being a Christian. And we're seeing that more highlighted in recent days. I do think it's probably happening more often, but I think we are certainly hearing about more instances than we had in the past as well. Yes, ma'am. Depending on where you work, and if you are a Christian, not only can it be isolation, but I believe you can get passed over for promotions, the possibility of early termination or being on the first list of layoffs can be a possibility, not necessarily all the time. And I'm not saying if you're a Christian that this is going to happen to you. I know some workplaces that are looking for hard workers, and being a Christian, they're fine with that as long as you show up to work on time and work all the time. Sure, absolutely. He said a belittlement or antagonization. I remember when I was in the service, there was about four or five of us. They called us the God Squad, and they would mock us just for being followers of Christ. I tell you, it doesn't sound like much, but when you're a new Christian, that can be hard sometimes, right? Yes, ma'am. You can lose your business. You think about some of the people, even in our society today, that have refused and taken a stand on biblical principles that have been shut down, not by some despot, but by our government, okay? That is frightening in a sense, but that's certainly a possibility if you're going to take a stand on biblical principles. Anything else that somebody can think of? We don't want to belabor the point, but I want you just to think about the consequences. Listen, Jesus said, don't be surprised, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me first. We're not going to ever be friends with the world. Hollywood is never going to say, boy, those Christians really got it right. Chastity before marriage and purity of life and holiness, those things are all great, and we've been wrong this last 150 years, or however long they've been around. They're not ever going to say living for the Lord is what brings fulfillment. So we shouldn't be surprised then when we do receive some sort of, I hate to use the word persecution, because there are people that are losing their life and willing to take a stand for just being a Christian. But in a real sense, when you receive wrong because of your beliefs, that is a form of persecution. Now, I want you to keep in mind to keep that on a scale, okay? And the persecution we might receive, whether it's isolation in the workplace or we don't get a promotion, really is nothing compared to those people that are putting up their lives. But how could we ever think that we would put up our lives if we're put in that situation if we're not willing to give up a promotion? Or if we're not willing to suffer isolation, or we're concerned about what our family's going to think? The Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a constant reminder to the people of the power of God. My closing thought to you tonight is, as a Christian, are you a constant reminder to those in your life, in your sphere of influence, of the power of God in your life? The transforming, miraculous power of salvation. I'll tell you what, it should be. It can be. And if you commit to God, it will be. That's the great promise that we have. Lazarus was a reminder. I think, in a sense, we all need to be a Lazarus. Not only are we having the need to be raised up and have second life, be born again, but we can be that constant reminder to others. All right, at this time I'm going to ask